Good evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each one that has come out this evening for one purpose and one purpose only, to hear from you, to hear your word and your explanation of truth that is so powerful and transforming that every time we expose our souls to it, we are changed in an increment into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's how powerful it is. It is the power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, invested and inherent in your word, that which materialized into all that we see in the material universe by nothing more than the spoken word, and all things held in stasis by that same word, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds all things together by the word of his power. Father, you're the one that holds us together, and everything that comes against us to divide us and to fragment our minds, our thoughts, to get us to enter into emotional reaction rather than thoughtful responses to you. You bring the word. You recall it to our minds so that we might think with that powerful and transforming truth, and it transforms our situation and causes us to always be hopeful and to receive the solution or resolution to every difficulty and problem that we face. Thank you, Father, that you keep on saving us. You saved us for eternity, and you keep on saving our souls in time. And it is by the deeply implanted word that you do that. And we are so grateful. Father, purge us deep with hyssop. Search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. And bring that out so that we might confess it and move on and be clean and pure before you. Because you do love and require that in us, and all we do is depend on you for that cleansing continually, and then we are in the condition where humility receives truth, and you can teach us. Teach us, Father, this evening, the things that we really need to learn. We desperately require you, and we desperately require your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Ephesians 1. We talked about the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's what we'll talk about again this evening. It's everything until Christ came and died and did what he was destined to do in human history. Nothing was complete. Nothing was finished. And even the revelation of God was only partial. There was very little knowledge of God compared to what is common place today, or should be, among believers. That is, the full canon of Scripture has revealed God fully to us. Christ has revealed the Father in his first advent and left us the New Testament in his blood and all that accrues to righteousness, and a manifestation called the abundance of grace whereby those who receive it all reign in life and are guaranteed ruling and reigning aristocracy and ruling and reigning status in eternity. And it's no small thing. It's a great big thing. And it's the most important thing in every believer's life, though only a few recognize or realize it. But let us be among the few that understand the stakes for time and for eternity and take full advantage of the great high privilege that is ours in this dispensation of the fullness. Every one of us has everything. The moment we believe in Christ, all things are ours. And you have to give them away or give them up in order to lose them. Or you may, if you want to, hold fast that which you have. And that's everything. You have it all. Don't let it go. Don't give it up. Don't give away your crown. Pastors need to really know this and be refreshed and renewed in it all the time, because there's a host of vehement enemies in the atmosphere and a plot against every one of them to neutralize them, to get them entangled in the affairs of this life rather than to have the singularity of a soldier who wars and whose aim it is to please the one who enlisted him. And so we have to be very careful. All of us do, but pastors have to be particularly careful because they're on the front lines and are most vulnerable. I fear that after I preach to others, I would be disapproved. That's what Paul said. And if that's true of Paul, then how much more true is it of us, me, and other pastors in this wind-down phase of church history? This period of the last times where the Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms, that many notable ones will apostatize, depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. And it is in these times, which are called perilous times, that men are lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And it is pastors in the last time, prior to the second coming of Christ, parousia, where he comes to the point of the sky, that mockers come in the last days with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, up until now, and from the days of our fathers, they kept saying, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, and he hasn't come yet. I don't think he's coming. Well, he is coming when you least expect him. Like a thief in the night. Thieves don't get a bullhorn and go, I'm a thief, I'm coming now. They sneak in under the cover of darkness, very secretly, very stealthily, and when nobody is looking, and they find a way to get in. And that's what he's going to do too. Not every eye will see him when he comes to the point of the sky, but every eye will see him when he comes with us to the earth. And so, all of these things that have been given to us make us more responsible and more accountable than any other people group in God's time plan in human history. And without excuse in exploiting the great grace that is toward all of us and upon all of us. And nobody will be able to say, well, I didn't do it because I lacked provision, or I didn't have enough money to get to church or transportation or anything, because God took care of that one in advance. Every believer has everything that he needs for life and for godliness. That is, the logistics of life so that he doesn't have to take a third job or a fourth job or a second job even, and to prioritize something other than his spiritual life and attendance in a local assembly and enough of a provision of godliness, which means a spiritual provision, equal spiritual provision, like a pastor that has insight and exposition and explanation of the scriptures, who studies the Word of God, who's gifted and studies the Word of God, and also the Word of God itself, which every believer is responsible to read and understand. The Holy Spirit will teach you, as long as you're not a loose cannon and you are separate from the people of God and do not think that belonging to a local assembly is important, and it is very important because that's where the Spirit communicates one on many and then one on one in your private time of study. And every believer is to grow up in Christ and learn how to dress himself and feed himself. And nothing's worse than a child who is stunted and is way past the time of thumb-sucking and riding in a baby carriage and having to wear diapers. But unfortunately, in the spiritual realm, so many really fit that description, way past the time when they should be teachers. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said. By now you should be teachers, but you need to be taught all over again the rudimentary things regarding Christ. And then he goes on to say, strong meat is for the mature. Milk is for babies. You don't need milk anymore. We need meat. We have teeth now, and we're able to eat and digest things that we couldn't not all that long ago. You look at time in the view of eternity. It was just a second ago, and life is just like a vapor, just like a minute. It's gone before you even know it. Now, can you imagine that some of us are well into our 50s? Some of us are in our 60s. Unbelievable. I said, I'm quit. Anybody that's 60, I stop being friends with them when they turn 60, because I don't want to be friends with old people. And that is going to be me very shortly, in a minute or two. But, you know, it's just amazing. And God has been so faithful as we look back on our lives in a review of God's faithfulness and how he's carried us along and how he's rescued us and preserved us and saved us over and over again. How grateful we should be and how open we should be to his word and to his spirit to understand his word and to receive all of his grace. And if you don't have a capacity for that now, by now, then perhaps you never will. I mean, never will, because some never will. Capacity is something that you gain, something that God produces and facilitates here. And it's the same capacity that you will have there. Those who don't have capacity here, what makes you think that they'll have capacity there? They won't. They can't, because capacity is a dimension of the soul. It is the ability granted by God or given by God to receive things that can't be sensed with the body, things not related to the material realm of existence on the earth. Things that have no sight evidence, that are ethereal and escape the conceptual capacity of most people. They don't have the capacity to conceptualize them. But those of us who have the Word of God and have been taught by the Spirit and carried along by the Spirit do. And that we should be very grateful for. And we should hone those skills and use the momentum of our spiritual lives and the faithfulness of God, which we should know absolutely by now, to launch out into a depth of faith, hope, and love that we've never experienced before. It's time for us to launch out, because the Lord says, launch out, come out to me, come out to the deep, or the deep calls to the deep. And you'll do that, and you'll find the depth and the height and the width and the length of the love of Christ, and understand His love, and be able to receive and reciprocate it, and share it with many people that perhaps just a short while ago you were not capacitated to do so, but now you are. And that's a wonderful thing that God has done. And what He does in us here is rewardable in eternity, because only that which He does is eligible for the rewards of eternity that have to wait until we have glorified humanity, until the spiritual continuum is primary and the physical continuum doesn't even exist as it does here. There'll be quite an adjustment to be made there, and we will see it and appreciate it like you appreciate nice warm weather after you've been, you know, several months in Antarctica. Boy, do you appreciate warm weather when you come back from Antarctica. It was like Antarctica this winter, a little bit anyway. It was just a small thing. We just had a little taste of it. But boy, do you appreciate the warm weather after you suffered in the cold. You can always get cool, but you can't get warm in freezing temperatures. So that's what heaven's going to be like. You know, we see in a mirror or glass darkly, but then face to face, which means that by the Word of God, we have reality. We have the presentation of reality, and reality sets in to our souls, and we understand spiritual things to a degree, but not like we will when we're face to face. We see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. We see here partially or incompletely, but there completely. We understand that we have the fullness, but a full comprehension and apprehension of those things awaits us in eternity, when all of that will be present tense reality for all of us. Not only the things that are promised, but the things that we can't even, none of us, the most fertile capacity and imagination and ability to conceptualize, won't be able to even begin to understand the things that He's prepared for those who love Him. So, love is a two-way street. Love is objective. Love is active. Love is a dynamic and a rescuing precedent from God that He has transferred or given to man in this dispensation, a full capacity for the action and activity of God as we share the life of God, the life of Jesus, one with another, and meet urgent needs, even as He did in the days of His humanity, and as God has all along, always through the agency of man. Everything He does, He's chosen to do through man. Everything is theanthropic, which means God uses man, and man has the great privilege and opportunity to participate in all divine endeavors. And that's what we're here for. And as we grow in grace, in gratitude, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and come to comprehend the dimensions of His love, then that knowledge is put into action and given hands and feet through the body of Christ to be demonstrated and to produce great benefit and advantage for others, and to help others, and to do for others what you would want others to do for you. Jesus said it. He said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So what do? Wait for them to do something for you? No. Do it for them, and it's going to come right back at you. It always does. And it takes a long time to learn that. Some people have no problem receiving, but they have a terrible problem giving. Some people have ease in giving and can't receive a thing. You know? You have to be able to do both. And spiritual maturity is the ability to trust God and to do that which is necessary or needful at the time when a need arises without even being concerned about reserving, you know, your finances or doing the things that you want to do in lieu of investing your time and doing for others, doing unto others, because it's always rewardable, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus supposedly said that. Paul says it in Acts 20, 34, he says, or maybe it's 36, where he says, we worked with our own hands. You know that we worked with our own hands to provide for ourselves and those who are with us. And it is more blessed to give than to receive, as the Lord told us. Well, there's no quotation of that in any of the scriptures that he said it, but there's no doubt he did. And that is the joy of serving one another in the right way, which is in love, and the freedom to do so, which is marvelous. Not only does it give you great satisfaction here, and not that you boast in it or anything like that, but you boast in the Lord, who took you, a self-centered, egotistical person that didn't care about anyone else except yourself, and put His love, or poured His love out into your heart, so that now you don't only consider the things related to you, but the things related to others. Others are always in the forefront of your thinking. And in that measure, you're a happy person, because the greatest misery is to be preoccupied with yourself. You find yourself more and more occupied with the person of Christ and occupied with others in the body of Christ. Not to lord it over their faith, but to, just like the pastor, to help their joy. That's what we're here for, to speak gracious words so that you might encourage them and build them up to the greatest degree possible, and to be an agent of drawing them and wooing them to Christ. Always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that lies within you with fear and reverence and respect for free will. God is no respecter of persons, but He respects every person's free will agency. Every person's. And He doesn't cause or make anybody do anything. And we should follow His example. Jesus did it. He said, leave them alone. He said to His disciples, because they wanted to tee off on the Pharisees and their negativity and their arrogance. And He said to leave them alone. Why? Because you're going to be just like they are. If you talk about them, if you gossip about them, if you malign them, and don't worry about them, follow me. That is, set your mind and your focus and your attention upon me. And that message has never changed from the days of his disciples till now, because we are disciples of his if we continue in his word. Then we're disciples of his, and we'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Preoccupation with self. The wrong kind of occupation with others, that is, in criticism and judgmentalism, in maligning and gossiping about other people, and making yourself look good by putting others down. That's never what we're called to do. Rather, we are to fix our hope continually on the grace to be brought to us at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when each man will receive from him a reward. His reward is with him to give to every man according to his deeds. So, we should be those people of God, a peculiar people, a special people, a hand-picked and selected people, belonging to the Lord, the royal family of God, zealous for his works, zealous for good deeds, and do whatever we can and whatever the opportunity provides or presents to be well-pleasing to him in all that we think, all that we say, all that we choose, and all that we do. That is our aim, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 6, and 7. That's our aim, to be well-pleasing to him. You know what Paul's aim was, don't you? That he might be found in him, should he come right now, because nobody knows when, the day or the hour, without any righteousness of his own, no self-righteousness that judges other people, or thinks it's better than someone, or more holy, or more pure, or more righteous than other people. That's what he means when he says that I might not have any righteousness of my own. That I would fully know and be fully aware at all times with the fullness of understanding that my righteousness is his righteousness. His righteousness is my righteousness. Because of, by reason of, the union that we have with him as body parts of his upon the earth. You know, my hand doesn't say, I'm more righteous than you, foot, when they both have different functions, and one can't do what the other does. So you're going to judge everybody by the standard that you have, and, you know, your ability and gift to perhaps be bold in evangelism, and you're going to say, well, they don't do that. And no, that's not their gift. Their gift might be, you know, the gift of generosity and providing the funds or finances to send the gospel to a foreign land or country. Who knows? But it's not the same as yours. And each church has its own complexion. Each one is a joint of supply. And each one functions in the universal body of Christ in a special way. A way in which no other church functions. If they were all the same, then there would be this great big unity, this great big happy family with no function. And everybody, it would all turn in like it did with the Jews. It was all turned in upon themselves. And ours isn't to be turned in upon ourselves, but God turns us out and sends us out and sows us in the fields of endeavor where he's placed us. So that we might touch as many people as possible. So that people everywhere might know the gospel and the epistles by seeing it and reading it and having it illustrated and animated in you. Known and read. You are our epistle known and read by all men. Not written with pen and ink. Not etched in stone like the Ten Commandments. But written on fleshly tables. Of the heart. Fleshly tables of the heart. See, God looks upon the heart. He doesn't look at the outward activities of man. He doesn't count things or account things as man does. He doesn't quantitate them, but qualifies them. In other words, he's after quality and not quantity. See, that's why those who think that quantity will cause them to advance in the spiritual life are sadly mistaken, because all that'll do is set them back. But quality always does. In other words, if you were to take just one small passage, let's say the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and meditate on that for an hour, imagine the insight you would have. Did you ever do it? Imagine the insight that the Lord would give you. But we don't do that. We want quantity. We don't want quality. Well, it's always about quality, and it's never about quantity. If you meditated on, say, a verse that's so familiar, like John 3:16, for a day, imagine the insight you would gain. I mean, it is just phenomenal. Most of my study and preparing for messages is to take a verse and to meditate upon it, and even to give exposition from my soul, even as I'm doing this evening, because I've thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, and I see how it connects in many different ways and how it connects to the greater whole or the big picture, each point connecting to bring the big picture, to cause the big picture to emerge. And so, therefore, it's easy to do when the Holy Spirit is the one who is your teacher. If Scott Warren's your teacher, or any other pastor is your teacher, primary teacher, then you might know as much as they're able to communicate. But if the Holy Spirit's your teacher, then you will have the mind of Christ. The mind or the thinking of Christ. And you'll learn how to let or allow that mind to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How to humble yourself before God, and how to be used of God to be an agent of redemption for other people. How to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isn't that something? We don't know much about that realm of life. Although some of you do, because you're magnificent servants of Christ and have been for many, many years. And you don't even think you are, but you are. The ones who are quiet and the ones who are boisterous. They are always talking, and others who are always listening. So you need listening ears and you need speaking mouths. And everybody has to have seeing eyes. Paul prays for that in Ephesians 1:17. Let's go there. 1:17. We'll go back on Sunday to 12 and 13. 1:17. 16, I mean. No, 15, I mean. Because that's where he starts to introduce his prayer. He says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord." Our faith is always directed toward the Lord. He is always the object of faith, not only for salvation, but for sanctification, which is the progressive conformity of every believer into the image of Christ by having proximity to Him, or staying close, closely associated, closely aligned with Him by His Word in 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 19. Looking at Him, beholding Him, that's all. But He is before your eyes all the time. And His Word is circulating through your soul. "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints." This isn't something they try to do. This is what happens. You know, how could you love me and how could I love you? We have nothing in common but the Lord. And that's having everything in common. The greatest of all things, of all persons in common. And belonging to the same family, closer than a brother. Friends that stick closer than a brother. That's what we should be, and that's what we in fact are. Even as the Lord is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He says, "Your love unto all the saints." You know that you pass from death into life if you love the brethren. You know that? That's good confirmation. Do you love the brethren? These goofy people, you know, the peculiar people. Strange in many ways, you know. But that's because we're not of the cosmos. We're not of this world. We're in it, but not of it. And it's not our home. We're aliens. That's right. We don't originate from here. And our hope is not fixed here, but on a city whose builder and maker is God. And in the meantime, even if we have a house, we'll dwell in tents. That is, we don't have any real roots down here. And you ever wonder why you don't have the same kind of nostalgic and emotional ties to family and the things of this world? And we don't. I mean, we just don't. Because we know and have the Spirit of the Son that calls God Father. God our Father. And Jesus our elder brother. And each one of us connected in the most vital and in the most important way to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we share the Lord, each one having a portion in the Lord. And therefore, we have a family relationship and association that's closer than our natural family. I know I do. And I suppose others do, too. And I know some others do. I don't know anything about other people's families. But you know what? You just have to be with the people of God. That's all there is to it. And come hell or high water, and it would take a team of wild horses to drag you away or to keep you away. And that's just the way it is. Because the greatest pleasure that we have in life is our gathering together under the word, under the auspices of the Word and the Spirit in a local assembly. I mean, it is just amazing. Think about how marvelous it is and how God did that inside of you, because there's other things you could be doing twice a week. You could be, you know, spending quality time with the people you love. Well, you are. But I'm talking about in natural relations. And that doesn't mean you love them less. It means you love them more. Because what you're doing is going to be most beneficial, not only to you, but to them under your, you know, family structure, where God put you in a place of authority. And even if you have just pets, see, your pets are blessed by you. Mine's blind and diabetic, but it's blessed because God said so. And I believe it without any sight evidence. See, no sight evidence, you know, can't see. But anyway, where were we? Oh, we're at 117. He prays ever since he heard of their faith in Jesus and love for the brethren. He has not stopped, he says, making mention of you. I like that phrase. You know why? It's not like he's praying these long, elaborate prayers about each one because he doesn't know anybody after the flesh. Paul doesn't know anything about their personal lives. That's not his business. His business is their spiritual well-being and the message from the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that he's to communicate continually to get them to adjust their vision, their focus from earthly things on the horizontal plane to the vertical plane where they can behold Jesus Christ through a supernatural manifestation of Christ through the proclamation of his word by the enabling power of the Spirit who gives insight, equal insight, the same insight Paul had to each and every one, to those who want it, to those who will only receive it. Those who won't can't have it. And that's all there is to it. So he says that he makes mention of them in his prayers. That means he says, do you ever do that? I go, Father, whatever Denise needs and Judy needs and Judy needs and Judy, no, there's only two Judys, Judy, John, Tim, and whenever you come into my mind, I make mention of you in my prayers. And I'm sure many of you do the same thing. I'm not asking for specific things. Just bless them and be with them and do give them whatever they need. That's all. Because you don't know what they need. You don't know what they want or need. God does. We don't even know what we want or need. So the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Helps our weakness. You know, those who think that they know what everybody needs, they go on and make up these long dissertations about do this for this person and that and this. Sometimes that's led by the Spirit, but oftentimes only by the imagination. And you don't have to pray that way. You make mention of them, that's all. How many times I've said when somebody comes into my mind, like Barry Jeter, Father, for Barry and Chris, just bless them or give them what they need. You know, anybody in my, you know, in the whole, my whole circle of Christian brothers and sisters that pop in and pop out of your mind all the time. That's what you do. Paul said, every time I think of you, I mention you to God. That's all. So he's trusting God, not trusting them, but trusting God for them. And that's what we do. Because love hopes all things and believes all things. And confers a blessing as a wish to the Father, to God the Father. And so he says that the God, now he's gathered them all up, all those that he mentions now, and he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You know what the Father of glory is? That means the Father of all things that are excellent and glorious, and particularly the Father of the glory of God, who is Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's character, nature, essence, his virtue, his excellencies, all found in the person of Jesus Christ, all manifest or revealed through the person of Christ. Christ is the glory of God. Even as in Psalm 19 where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's not just his power and majesty. That's the person of Christ that is revealed by all creation and by the starry heavens, by the macrocosm and the microcosm, by the image and likeness of God in man, as a personal witness to every person born alive in human history that can't be denied. That man is different in a higher order of being than any other, than any animal life that's upon the earth, although they always want to equate man with animals. Because he has biological life, but that's the only thing he has in common with animals. Most people are more like plants than animals. They think that they're really intelligent and really alive, but no more so than a plant. Because a plant has life, and the grass has life, but it withers and dies when the sun scorches it. And that's why the Lord told Isaiah, he said, cry aloud and say to the people of Israel, that man is like the grass and the flower of the field. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And you endure forever because of the word of God, what God has said about you, and in terms of quality of life, forever and ever, the highest possible status before God by the capacity that the Word creates in you. And Paul's praying for all believers here that God in His excellency, His 10 major attributes and the other attributes that make up His essence, and by the fact that He is all for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that the believer would recognize his exalted privilege and position and take full advantage of his opportunity and trust the Lord for everything and believe him for everything and believe every word of God, and then he will prosper mightily and be in good health. That is spiritual health, soul health first, and that always issues in bodily health, because he sends his word to heal you, and it's healing to your bones, the bones of your body, which is the virtual wellspring of your life and your health and your biological existence and biological well-being in time. You know that, don't you? The bones produce blood cells, not just white ones, but red ones. And also balances all the nutrients in your body. Your bones do it. They're factories. You think that they're like dead things. They're like hard, stationary things. Once you've grown into adulthood, and you're not going to grow up anymore, but you may still be growing out, as many do. And almost everyone does to some extent in their latter years, especially in the United States of America, land of milk and honey and fast food. That's what he said to us. He said, go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Go to the land filled with fast food. And you can have it real fast. You don't have to wait for food. No, but the land of milk and honey. See, milk causes you to grow up. And the sweetness and goodness of life is the honey. But honey, is though it is sweet, it is not empty calories like sugar. Because God produces it, and everything he produces is good and pure and good for you. So, have some honey, honey. And he is always so good. And all that he does is perfect. So, Paul's praying here that the God of all glory, the Father of glory, the Father of Jesus Christ, our Lord, would grant, here's give, didymi, but it is literally grant, which is a grace verb, which means that it's God giving us something and providing something for us that we can't earn or deserve, that we don't deserve and that we can't earn. That is his power infused into our bodies for supernatural apprehension and comprehension and supernatural application to the circumstances and situations and difficulties of life. That's why he's given us his word and his spirit, so that we might be more than conquerors through him who loved us, in Romans 8:36. So, he says that you would be, he said, I pray that the Lord would grant to you a spirit. Here, spirit means an overall capacity and a complexion in your life that issues in or results in a lifestyle, a habitual practice in life, something that occurs continuously, a continuous occurrence, that is a spirit, or that the Spirit would give you a lifestyle, the same one that Jesus had in the days of his humanity. See, his spirit has been given to us so that we might have a spirit or a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation into the true knowledge of God. And that's what he's praying for here. No higher prayer could be prayed for any believer. You know, way more than please give him more money or please give him a new car or please give him this or give him that. And God's taking care of everything for every one of us in that realm. And some people are moved and motivated to do practical things for them to see that there's, you know, that they have no deficiency. And, you know, they may not like that in the end because they know they don't have an excuse. Because God gave them everything that they need. It's like the man who was a paraplegic, and he used to wait for people to carry him down into the pool when the angels stirred the water. And Jesus, when he came to him, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" That's the first question he asked him. Do you want to be healed? Because some people don't. They're accustomed to everybody doing everything for them. And they don't want to take responsibility or have accountability for their own lives. And to take responsibility for doing the things that they are supposed to do that only they can do for themselves, like to hear and believe the word. And so that's what he asked him. And here, the believer is responsible for his own spiritual life. Only he can live it, and only he can sabotage his own spiritual life and ruin it by neglecting it or by rejecting the word or by idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry, and by lasciviousness or legalism. Take your pick. They both do the same thing. One's just the right-hand ditch and the other's the left-hand ditch. But if you follow those who lead you as blind leaders of blind people, everybody ends up in the ditch. And we don't need to end up in a ditch because we don't follow anybody. We follow the Lord. The Lord is our pastor. We don't need any man to teach us. That's my translation of Psalm 23. David, I think he had that in mind. The Lord's my shepherd. Who's going to shepherd me? The Lord is going to shepherd me. And he's going to lead me beside still, clear, reflective pools of water where I can meditate upon a small phrase of his word and be greatly blessed and enriched and have tremendous insight in a quality of reflection and study, in quietness and in confidence to gain his strength and to be prepared, to be peaceful and prepared for all emergencies. That's how he does it. He does it in quietness and peacefulness. And he gives you his peace. My peace I give to you, and it'll carry you through every conflict. That's why I said that. My peace I give you. It's not like the world gives. The world gives you the kind of peace that you have it when there's no conflict. His peace causes you to overcome every conflict. Not at the end you have peace because there's no more conflict. No, there's going to always be conflict. Because it's been appointed unto us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:6, 12. And that's a fact. In Philippians 1:29. So, he gives us that. He gives us the lifestyle of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is right thinking on any given subject. Wisdom is know-how. Wisdom is knowing when to hold them, knowing when to fold them. It's knowing when and what to do, and it's knowing what to do and when to do it. That's what wisdom is. See, the essence of wisdom is timing. It's always timing. And the essence of God's wisdom is his timing. People think that God's power is the issue, and it's not. His wisdom is the issue, and timing is the essence of his wisdom. I learned that from Pastor Knapp years ago. And I never forgot it because that is so wise. That is so wise. And God is wisdom. Christ has been made wisdom from God. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption where we're concerned. And he's the one who gives us good success and blesses us in everything that we do because we focus upon. And like James says, we intently gaze. You know what it means to intently gaze into the Word? That means to take a small phrase of Scripture, a small verse of Scripture, and meditate on it. See, that is the lost art. That is the reason that there's so little in the way of rank and file believer insight in the body of Christ. Because believers don't meditate. It used to be, before all of the electronic and mechanical distractions came on the scene, like the internet and every kind of video and audio distraction was pulsing through the airwaves, that people used to have time where they could think. But see, thinking doesn't exist anymore. Most people don't think more than just a couple seconds and then go off and allow themselves to be dragged away and entertained by something, or derailed by something, or captured by something. That's what they do now. See, that's what all of us have coming at us and vying for our attention and our time and attention. And we have to resist that and get back to the basic concepts of thinking and meditating on the Word of God. See, meditation is so important. It's better for you than medication. Meditation is. All kinds of medication won't be necessary if you have meditation, because it will be a healing balm for your soul. And you will grow by leaps and bounds if you meditate upon the Word of God. All you're doing is giving God permission to teach you by quietness. You're not saying, Lord, I'm going to teach you something. No, Lord, teach me something from your Word. Show me once again how remarkable your Word is. Give me a fresh illumination, fresh insight, a fresh appreciation of your Word. That's what Paul's praying for here, that they would have that lifestyle of wisdom. Wisdom consists of true, spiritual, relevant, pertinent, and personal insight and illumination of verses from the Word of God that you think you know already. And you don't know anything as you ought to, nor do I. None of us do. You say, well, don't you know like a lot of different verses? Oh, I just know a little bit about each one. I know very little about all of them, and I don't even see how they all connect to other ones. And that's the thing that I need to see. So I need to know how everything in the Word of God, which is the expression of his utter and incomparable genius, relates to everything in the material universe. I want to know the lesson of everything he created, and showing me more about him and teaching me about his phenomenal and magnificent and matchless person. See, because that's what everything will do. Walk around in amazement as though you've never seen any of it before, without a spirit of familiarity. See, a spirit of familiarity is the opposite of what Paul's praying for. He says, no more familiarity, but a lifestyle of excitement and of fresh insight. Because we become familiar, even with Christ and God, and especially with his Word. If somebody's preaching and they use verses that are familiar, you go, oh, I know that. I know that already. Good for you. I say you don't. You never heard it quite like this in any given case where the Word of God comes forth from the Spirit. You don't know it yet as you ought to. Nobody does. We see through a glass darkly. But oh, the excitement rekindled. The fire that will be ignited in your bones when you're there for all eternity. You will never again be less than ecstatic about His Word. So, be prepared for it. And let Him do some of that now, so that you're capacitated for it in eternity. Because some will get the hidden manna, those who overcome, and some won't. That means that you will have a capacity for a kind of food stuff, a kind of a food that others will not be capacitated to have or eat. That's called the, he calls it the, what's it called? The new manna? The hidden manna. Hidden manna. Hidden. Why is it hidden? Oh, it's kept as reserved for only certain ones, those who are capacitated for it. And they get to eat that and share in that, the great joy that produces and the fellowship that produces between them and their Savior, Jesus Christ, in a rich fellowship. And other people won't even be able to relate at all to those things that you share and that you understand and that you live in every day. Paul says, I want you to live in the reality of Christ, the reality of His Word every day. And I'm asking God to do it because you can't. He must do it. So he says that He may give unto you a lifestyle. Spirit here is lifestyle. Spirit means many things in the Scriptures. It can mean soul. It can mean life. It can mean lifestyle. It can be a new turn of events. It can be the overall complexion of someone's life, as is a lifestyle. You know, it's a lifestyle change, not just a temporary one. You know, you're not going to just, you know, go on a diet where you don't eat anything for a week, but you're going to have a lifestyle change, which means that now you're going to eat fruit and vegetables and less meat and a balanced diet. Smaller quantities of food, and that's something that you're going to maintain for the rest of your life. It's a change of lifestyle. And he says, of wisdom, knowing what and when to do it, what to do and when to do it, into the real and true knowledge of Him. The true knowledge of Him, into the knowledge of Him. I think it's epinosis here, which means spiritual knowledge that can't be obtained by study, but can be obtained through meditation and the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Not through studying under men or reading the works of men, but by the Word of God, exclusive to the Word of God. It has the inherent power to transform us and conform us into the image of Christ. So that we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renovation of our thinking. And so he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What if God did that each day for you? He will, if you let Him. That's the problem. Problem is we don't. We get up and we get busy with other things and we don't even give Him a chance. See? He's praying that you would stop, look, and listen. First thing in the morning, not stop, drop, and roll, because that's what we do. Put out fires. That's all we do. We light them and then put them out. We see how big they can get before we can't put them out. You know, we put out fires and get burned. We burn up our opportunities to receive from Him by doing all kinds of things and being anxious and thinking that things are important that really aren't, and making the unimportant things the important things and the important things the unimportant things, majoring on minors and minoring on majors. Well, you know, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You know? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Just to be silent before the Lord. Just to wait upon the Lord so that He might renew your youth. He might renew your strength, cause you to rise up on wings like an eagle, for he loves to pour his power into the powerless. And that's what he says here. Next, I'll read this through and we're done. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation into the true knowledge, spiritual knowledge of him, Christ, and God himself. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you might share forever in his opulent wealth, and with having every privilege and all the proximity and closeness and fellowship and reality with Jesus Christ that is slated for everyone, but that not all will be capacitated for the reasons that I've stated in the message. He says, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance? All those things that we're slated to inherit. That is, the inheritance, a piece of which every believer is slated to have, and rewards for all of the works of faith, labors of love, and production from hope. He says that you would know the hope of his calling. That means anticipate what's laid up for you in that final phase of salvation yet to be revealed, 1 Peter 1:5. But anyway, he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in or to the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? That is the animating and activating power of his word and his spirit inside of us, activated and animated, or animated and activated by his word and his spirit, the living and powerful word and his spirit, which makes us spiritually alive and transfers to us the power necessary for doing the will of God. And he says, toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You say, well, I don't experience his mighty power. Well, that's because you're looking at the wrong type of power. Here it's unobtrusive. It's spiritual power. It is capacity. It is capacity for blessing and adversity. It's the ability that God gives you as you need it, because of the word and the spirit, to go through anything that he calls you to do, to even have great prosperity without becoming distracted and peeling off. There's a good one. To pass every test, to resist temptation, and to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your labor in the Lord's never in vain, and carries with it a great recompense of reward. And then he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ? This is so amazing. I can't wait to get here and fully treat this, because we don't understand his power. We're looking for nuclear power or something like that. Demonstrable stuff. But guess what? It's so powerful that it raised Christ from the dead. And it'll raise you to walk around in newness of life. It'll give you the fullness of your brand new identity and the fullness of hope. Faith directed toward the future, to have every single bit of what God wants to give you. And that's a piece of everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.